For the scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from Galatians, 3rd chapter, starting with verse 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 29. Again, Galatians 3, 13 through 29. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one," "and to your seed, who is Christ." And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.
This passage becomes a very profound passage to help us to understand the scheme of redemption, the promise that God made to Abraham. We studied in our lesson last week, as we turn back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning God made the heavens, or created the heavens and the earth. We studied in our lesson last week how that the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. The beginning of heaven and earth. The beginning of man. The beginning of law. God in the Garden of Eden commanded man that there is a tree in the midst of the garden of which thou mayest not freely eat. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We know in the third chapter that Eve was tempted to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, committing sin. She gave unto her husband Adam with her, and he did sin. We then see that man has a need that he did not have prior to the committing of sin. He has the need of forgiveness. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the pronouncing of curses upon the serpent, God said that the serpent would bruise the head, or would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. We noted in that passage that God is speaking unto the devil, speaking unto Satan, and telling him that the seed of woman is going to deal a mortal blow unto the serpent, that is, unto Satan. We know that from that point forward, about 10 generations pass that bring us to the time of the flood, and nothing is said concerning the promise, concerning the seed of woman, concerning the redemption that would be provided by the seed of woman. But we know that Noah, being a righteous man, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and he did so, and we read of that in Genesis chapter 6, and the comments made in Hebrews chapter 11 indicate the faith that Noah had as he prepared the ark, having been warned of things not seen as yet. In our study from Noah to the time of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, we read of about 10 more generations passing. But at the time of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, we once again see something said relative to the promised seed. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, and there you'll notice in verse 1, God said to Abram, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." We noted in our last study that God is promising to give unto Abraham a certain land. He's also promising to make of Abraham a great nation of people. But through the seed of Abraham, as we see in the Galatian letter identified here, we see that all families of the earth would be blessed. We want to find out what was the fulfillment of these promises. And really, how did the promise that's identified here in verse 3 as the seed promise, how did that transpire? And how is it that all families of the earth shall be blessed through this one that is identified as the seed of Abraham? Friend, we're talking about the scheme of God to save man. And I don't know of any other lesson that is more important for us to understand than to understand the plan of God that He had in mind before times eternal, to provide His Son as the Savior of mankind, that we might have the hope of forgiveness, the hope of everlasting life through Him. In our study last time, we noted the development of these promises from the beginning of the nation promise. In our study this morning, we want to simply review that just briefly and notice that God made this promise to Abraham when he was an old man, that he would have a great nation of people that would descend from him, but at the time, Abraham did not have any children. Finally, at the ripe old age of 100 years old, Abraham had a son whose name was Isaac. We find that that promise was extended through Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. God selected that this promise would be extended through Jacob. We see that Jacob had 12 sons. God decided that through Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, this promise would be extended. That is, the scepter would not depart out of the hand of Judah. The right to rule would come through the tribe of Judah. And of course, we talked about Joseph, how that young Joseph was sold into Egypt as a slave. But there he rose in the responsibility to be second in command of all of Egypt, preparing for a great famine that would come to pass and would afflict even his family who was up in the land of Canaan. We recall these stories, and I make this mention, they're not just individual isolated stories. All of us probably from very early on in age have learned about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's sons and the stories involving young Joseph and the famine that came to pass. But friend, we need to connect these and see that these are not disjointed stories of people of times gone by, but these men have a place in God's scheme to save man, and that they are most definitely related to the coming of the Christ, the seed of Abraham, through whom all families of the earth would be blessed. We noted that while Joseph was down in Egypt, he had prepared for the famine that was to come to pass. His brothers came down from Canaan to buy grain. Eventually, the family of Joseph was moved into the choicest land of Egypt, the land of Goshen. We find that later, Joseph becomes old, and Joseph is about to die. And he reminds his family that are down in Egypt that they are soon to come up out of Egypt, and that when he dies, he wants his body transported up out of Egypt to be buried in the promised land, the land of Canaan. We find that as time passes, these who have descended now from Abraham, who are now in bondage in Egypt,
eventually come out of Egypt to number about 600 plus thousand fighting men. Scholars tell us that when you factor in the older men, the women and the children, that the number of those who have descended from Abraham now is in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 million people. We find as we come with these people out of the land of Egypt through the leadership of Moses, they cross over the Red Sea and down the Sinai Peninsula to the southern portion where Mount Sinai is located. Moses is called upon that mountain, and God gives him instructions to give unto the people. The law of Moses was being given. And we read in Exodus chapter 19 in verses 5 and 6, the text says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God Himself called these people, some 2 to 3 million in number, a holy nation. God kept the promise that He made to Abraham. You read a few moments ago from the Galatian letter, the 3rd chapter, that from the time that the promise was initially made unto Abraham till the time of the giving of the law that we read here in Exodus 19 and chapter 20, that 430 years have passed. A lot of things has transpired that has resulted in a great multitude of people. But now God Himself calls these people, His own people, a holy nation. 430 years did not annul or void the things that God promised to Abraham. For God keeps His promise. It doesn't make any difference how much time passes. God always does what He says. Now we want to go back in time and notice again the promise that was made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, you'll notice at verse 1 it says, "Now Jehovah said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee." In verse 7, God said unto Abram, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there builded he an altar unto Jehovah who appeared unto him. Well, we notice that Abraham left Ur of Chaldee, where the promise had been initially made to him, and traveled all the way to Haran, and traveled down into the land of Canaan. But there's a problem. When Abraham arrives in the land of Canaan, he realizes that there are people living in the land. How is it that this land is going to belong to me, when in fact there are others who say that it belongs to them? And so in Genesis the 15th chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 4, the writer says, "And behold, the word of Jehovah came unto him, saying, This man shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." Reading beginning at verse 7. "And he said unto him, I am Jehovah that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, O Lord Jehovah, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Now wouldn't you want to be asking that question? If you're a long way from home and you're in a strange land and God says this is going to belong to you, and you get there and you find that there are other people there that think it's theirs, "Lord, how shall I know that I shall inherit this land?" Reading further in the text, God said at verse 13, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. But thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, and in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a flaming torch that passed between these pieces. In that day, Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Raphaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." Now God assures Abraham, "I will give you this land, but not in your lifetime." But in the fourth generation from you, your descendants will receive this land. And we see that God assures Abraham that that's true and tells him the borders of the land that is to be his. Here is a map depicting the borders of this land. And you'll notice the river Euphrates, to the north, and the river of Egypt, identified here as the Wadi El Arish, to the south. We find this marking the boundaries of the land that God had promised to Abraham. The Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, is on this side, and of course the Arabian Desert over here. But God identifies the very land from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt that is to belong to Abraham, that is, to his descendants. Interestingly enough, he identifies the inhabitants of those who were then living in the land. Well, as Moses continues to lead these children of Israel from the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapter 20, we find that the people become rebellious. Notice, if you will, please, in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, reading beginning in verse 1. It says, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore doth Jehovah bring us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will be a prey. Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt?" Now Moses is assuring them that the promise of God is good, that the land of Canaan, the promised land, is over there, and I'll lead you to it. But the children of Israel murmur and they complain. And they say it would be better had we returned to Egypt and died there than to die in this wilderness. Joshua and Caleb, two of the spies that had been sent in to spy out the land, report good things. They say, yes, we can go over there. We can take the land. It is indeed a land that flows with milk and honey. And the promise of the Lord is right, and He is righteous. It is ours. Let us go. And the people said, no, we can't do that. And they want to kill Joshua and kill Caleb. But you'll notice, beginning in verse 29, God says to them, "Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, that have murmured against me. Surely ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear that I would make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones that ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be wanderers in the wilderness 40 years, and shall bear your whoredoms until your dead bodies be consumed in the wilderness." They didn't believe God when He said, "You can go in and take the land." They believed that God had lied to them. And God said, "Because you did not believe me, you will indeed die in this wilderness. But your children that you said should be a prey of others, they will be privileged to go into the land that you have now rejected. But you'll be called upon to wander in this wilderness place for 40 years until your dead bodies perish in this wilderness." Interestingly enough, Moses continues to lead these people. Round and round they go, if you please, in this barren place till they die. But then again, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 34th chapter, Moses is about to lead them toward the promised land once more. Moses, as you recall, is not privileged to go into the promised land because of sin that he has committed. But in Numbers chapter 34, Deuteronomy it is, chapter 34, beginning at verse 1, it says, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And Jehovah showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the hinder sea," that would be the western sea, the Mediterranean Sea that we noticed on the map a moment ago. and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, and the city of the palm trees, unto Zoar. And Jehovah said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of Jehovah, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of Jehovah. And he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. Notice, if you would please, that Moses is privileged to see all of the land that God promised to give, even unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He has a panoramic view from Mount Nebo. Interestingly enough, Mount Nebo was high enough that literally he could see to the highest point to the north, Mount Hermon. He could see to the south. He could see the land of Egypt. He could see the sea. Now let me ask you, beloved, you know how long and how wide this land was. It was probably something in the neighborhood of about 150 miles from the north to the south. It was something in the neighborhood of about 75, perhaps 80, 90 miles from the east to the west at its widest point. Mount Nebo is on the eastern side, about halfway up that distance of 150 miles. Let me ask you, beloved, on a clear day from a mountaintop, could you see 75 miles? Could you see 75 miles away and see another mountain? Could you? Why, sure you can. Sure you can. Could you see the sea, if it was only about 50 miles away? Could you see the distinction to know that the ocean is over there? On a clear day, could you see that? Moses could, and you could. You could see that distance. Oh, you might not be able to pick out detail, but you could see the borders of the land. You could know there's a mountain up there that marks the northern boundary. You could see the land of Egypt down here. You could see the ocean. You could see the land. Moses saw the land. The Bible tells us so. Interestingly enough, modern technology affirms that. A number of years ago, I visited in the home of a fellow who had a computer program that belonged to the military that depicted geographic locations. It showed very distinctly that if you could see from point A to point B without any obstruction, a line on the computer would be drawn. But if there was something that the computer detected in the geography or the topography of the land that would interrupt the bird's eye view from point A to point B, the line would stop. You know, while we were playing with that thing, he marked on Mount Nebo and he clicked on Mount Hermon to the north. Guess what? The line went with no interruption. Clicked on the Mediterranean Sea from Mount Nebo. The line went without any disruption. Clicked down here in Egypt somewhere. The line went with no disruption. Computer programs are nice. It simply confirmed what we know already. But from the reading of the text, God showed Moses the land from the top of Mount Nebo. Interestingly enough, Moses died. He was not privileged to go into the land just as God had told him, as a consequence of sin that he had committed. But if you'll turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1 and begin reading at verse 2. It says, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, into the land which I do give to them, even the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, to you have I given it, as I spake unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittite, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your border. You remember the map a few moments ago? The map told us that the land that they would enter into, I don't want you to see that just yet. The map showed us a while ago the land that they would enter into, the geographic boundaries of it. We saw on the western side where the sun goes down what was over there. That was the Mediterranean Sea, wasn't it? Now God is telling Joshua, this is the land that shall be your border. In verse 5 of Joshua 1, it says, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be of good courage, for thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land which I sware unto their fathers to give unto them. Only be strong and very courageous to observe and to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest have good success whithersoever thou goest. Did you hear what Joshua was told? You will be the one who will lead the children of Israel into this land. Have you ever talked with anybody today who says that the promise that God made relative to the land has not yet been fulfilled? But at the second coming of Christ, he's going to do what he told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all of those who are Jews are going to be miraculously transported to the land of Palestine, where once again, this promise will indeed be fulfilled. You ever hear somebody say that? You ever hear somebody argue that the Israelite people today are the people of God and that's their land? And one of these days, everybody's going to be driven out and the promise that God made to Abraham will be fulfilled. Now, maybe you haven't heard folks say that. You ever hear anybody say that, David? When folks say that, they're saying God didn't do what He said He would do, aren't they? Now, if God did not do what He said He would do with Joshua, then Joshua is going to have to be raised from the dead. And his military force is going to have to also be raised from the dead. Because Joshua would be the one who would lead these children of Israel into the promised land. That's what your Bible says. Now when you begin reading in Joshua chapter 1, you just read on from Joshua chapter 1 to Joshua chapter 11. And what you're reading in those interim chapters is Joshua leading the children of Israel into the promised land, conquering those who were the inhabitants of the land. You know how I know that so? Well, I've read that. But I want you to read it. And I want you to read in Joshua chapter 11, verse 23, where it says, "So Joshua took the whole land." Look at that. What did he take? Just a little bit and pieces of it? No. Joshua took, the Bible says, the whole land. Isn't that what your Bible says? Joshua took the whole land according to all that Jehovah spake unto Moses. The very thing that God said to Moses is the very thing now that Joshua has led the people into, all the land. It says, "And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land had rest from war." Now what was it that Joshua did? Joshua chapter 11 verse 23 affirms that Joshua did just exactly what God told Joshua that he would do in Joshua chapter 1. Did you see that? Now you know why Joshua did just exactly what God told him he would do? Because God doesn't lie. What God promises, He indeed fulfills. You know what you read in the rest of the book of Joshua? You read of the dispersion of the land among those tribes. Now when you come toward the end of the book, to chapter 21, look at what Joshua said. In Joshua chapter 21, verse 43, your Bible says, "So Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land." Now I want to ask you, did He give them all of it or just a part of it? Was there some part that they didn't get that God promised, but they didn't get it, so at the second coming He's going to give it to them then? The text says that Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land. What land, friend? The land which He sware to give unto their fathers. You remember we noted in our study last week that this promise was not only made to Abraham, but it was repeated to Abraham's son Isaac and to his son Jacob. The very land that God spoke of when He spoke to Abraham was the land that He gave unto the children of Israel and delivered by Joshua. Do you see that? He gave them the land, all the land, and they possessed it. Let me ask you, did they take it? Did they take all the land that God promised unto them? Did they take it? This passage says they possessed it. And what more? They lived in it. They dwelt therein. Now you remember when God was speaking to Abraham back in Genesis 15? He said in the fourth generation, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to bring them into the land and they'll possess the land. It'll be theirs. Now Joshua said that's exactly what was done. Exactly. It says at verse 44 that Jehovah gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. There stood not a man of all their enemies before them. Jehovah delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which Jehovah had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now you well know that I get a little irritated when somebody tells me God didn't do what he said he would do. Now that ought to irritate us. But this passage tells us there failed not aught of anything, not one thing that God promised, did he fail. Now, is that applicable in this context to the conquering of the land? Did God do everything relative to the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and even unto Moses? Joshua said he did. But you know, Joshua's getting old. And it's almost like that there's an anticipation of Joshua that somebody's going to argue this point. So once is not enough. He said it again. Turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 23. In Joshua chapter 23, Joshua said, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth." He's going to die. "And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which Jehovah your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass. Not one thing hath failed thereof." Not one thing. Now, does it annoy you when you read these passages knowing that somebody is going to say, and many have said, that no, that's not so? That something did fail? Joshua said, "No, not anything failed. All came to pass. Not one thing hath failed. Every bit of the land that God promised, they got, didn't they?" Now, one of the interesting things about that is when Joshua divides up the land, chapter 13 through chapter 20, we see the territories identified on this map. And guess what? From the river Euphrates up here to the north, to the river of Egypt down here to the south, is the land that they got. That's where they lived. They possessed it. They dwelt in it during the days of Joshua. Joshua said so. In the promised land, it was theirs. Now, another interesting thing about this. Though God had told them, "This land shall be yours. You'll live in it. You'll dwell in it. You'll conquer the inhabitants thereof. But if you want to keep it, you best do what I tell you." Now turn in your Bible, going back now in time to the days of Moses. In the book of Deuteronomy, while Moses is leading them out of Egypt on the way to the promised land, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, you'll notice reading beginning at verse 25, Moses told them, "When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have been long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves and make a graven image in the form of anything, and shall do that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land, whereunto you go over the Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And Jehovah will scatter you among the peoples, and ye shall be left few in number among the nations, whether Jehovah shall lead you away." Now look at your Bible. Long before they ever came into the promised land, Moses said, "Here's going to be what will happen to you if you worship and serve idols. You'll lose that land." Long before they ever possessed it, Moses tells them, when you go into the land and you've lived there a long time and you start worshiping idols, God will take it away from you. Turn to chapter 8. At verse 19, your Bible says, "And it shall be, if thou shalt forget Jehovah thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations that Jehovah maketh to perish before you, so shall ye perish, because ye would not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah your God." Now that's plain, isn't it? Does that need any kind of explanation? He's telling them, when you worship idols, you'll be like the other nations. I'll drive you out. Turn, if you will, to chapter 28. Again, this is long before they came into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 28, reading at verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to observe to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that Jehovah thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee. If thou shalt hearken unto Jehovah, the voice of Jehovah thy God, blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground, the fruit of thy beast and the increase of thy cattle and the young of thy flock. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy netting trough. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Verse 15 says, but it shall come to pass, if thou shalt not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God, to observe to do all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy netting trough. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground, the increase of thy cattle, the young of thy flock. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. Friend, that's plain, isn't it? That doesn't need any explaining. You do what I tell you to do, I'll bless you. You don't, and I won't, I'll curse you. Turn, if you will, to the 30th chapter. In the 30th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 1 says, and it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither Jehovah thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto Jehovah thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then Jehovah thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the peoples whether Jehovah thy God has scattered thee. Did you get that? When you worship and serve other gods and I scatter you among the nations, if you'll repent and turn and keep the commandments, I'll gather you up and bring you back into this land. Now that's simple, isn't it? At verse 10 he says, if thou shalt obey the voice of Jehovah thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if thou turn unto Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. We see that their retention of the land was contingent upon their obedience to the law of Moses. Do you see that? Now if you don't obey it, I'll drive you out. And when you repent and start obeying it, I'll bring you back in. Now turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, we're jumping way forward in the history of these people to the time of the kings. And in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we're reading about 1,000 years before Christ came, but we're reading a time when David is king over the nation of Israel. And it tells us that David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his dominion at the river. The river was the river Euphrates. What does this passage suggest to us? It suggests to us that at one point they had lost a portion of the land because of disobedience. But during the reign of King David, he went and recovered this lost portion. Friend, how can you recover something you never had? That indicates that they had had the land that God had promised, but they had lost part of it, and David recovered it. During the reign of King David's son, Solomon, when he is king, in 1 Kings chapter 4, your Bible and mine says at verse 21, and Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. What was the dominion of King Solomon? Friend, King Solomon ruled over all the land from the river, that is the river Euphrates, unto the land of the Philistines, that would be the land on the northern extremity on the western side near the Mediterranean Sea, unto the border of Egypt, that's the southern border that was identified unto Abraham, and they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now, friend, did Solomon rule over all the land? Yes, he did. David ruled over all the land. And we find that Joshua had brought them into all the land that God had promised. But interestingly enough, after the death of these great kings, we find that there were kings who were not faithful to God who began to worship and serve idols. And you know what happened to them? Solomon's son, Rehoboam, introduced a dilemma among the people and caused the kingdom to divide. We find that they brought a man from Egypt whose name was Jeroboam. And the people rebelled, and the northern 10 tribes selected Jeroboam to be their king, and Jeroboam brought back the practice of idolatry out of the nation of Egypt and introduced it among these people. All through the existence of the northern 10 tribes, they continued to worship and serve idols. Prophet after prophet after prophet was sent to them, appealing to them to repent. They would not, and the southern or the northern kingdom fell to the hand of the Assyrians when the Assyrian kings destroyed the city of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, in the year 722 B.C. Now you would think that Jerusalem, though they had some good kings during this time in the southern kingdom, would see what had happened to their relatives to the north and say, no, we better not do that because God will do to us what He did to them. But no, 130-something years later, we find that the southern kingdom fell to the practice of idolatry, and the king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and conquered the city of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. Now you remember what Moses told them? In Deuteronomy chapter 30, if you will repent after God has scattered you and keep the commandments, I'll bring you back into the land. Now friend, that's where we come in the days of Nehemiah, Ezra, and the prophet Zerubbabel. And if you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Nehemiah, writing during this time of being restored to the land, Nehemiah says, beginning in verse 7, Thou art Jehovah the God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. Remember those names? Nehemiah says, to give it unto his seed, look at it now, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Nehemiah affirms that God did everything that He promised to do relative to the land. We saw the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. We see Abraham being assured in Genesis chapter 15, the extent of the land being defined, its borders. We see the sign of circumcision given unto Abraham and the fulfillment of the land promised during the days of Joshua, affirmed to be so during the days of the kings David and Solomon. Even after the captivity, during the period of restoration, Nehemiah affirms that God fulfilled everything He promised to do relative to that land. Now friend, there is no promise yet to be fulfilled concerning that land. Any Jew today who thinks that he has some kind of divine right to the land of Canaan is mistaken. Any premillennial teacher today who believes that there's going to be some future restoration to the land of Canaan, that that land has some further significance in the plan of God to redeem man, is mistaken. The Bible does not teach any further promise to be fulfilled concerning that land. You know why? Because God fulfilled His promise. He did just exactly what He promised to do relative to that land. Because God does not lie. Now in our next study, we're not going to be talking about the nation promise and the land promise, for those have been fulfilled. We'll review quickly those points, but we want to talk about the seed promise, because that becomes the promise, the focal point of the discussion of Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. I would urge you in preparation for the lesson next Lord's Day morning to read this passage once again and notice, even underscore, the terms promises, plural, and the term promise, singular, because it is that promise, singular, that we want to spend our time talking about next time. And see how it is that all families of the earth can be blessed through the seed of Abraham. How you can partake of that promise that God made to Abraham in the long, long ago. And enjoy the salvation of your soul through Him. You've listened patiently to our study. Maybe something we've said has been helpful or profitable to you to learn what you need to do to be right before God, to trust in what He says. We just sung a song a few moments ago, standing on the promises. You can stand on the promises that God has made, because God cannot lie. When He tells you something is so, it is so. He'll not waver in the things that He promises. And maybe I'm talking to one or more in the assembly this morning who knows that you're separated from God because of your sin. You can be reconciled to Him through Christ. If you know that, why not do something about it this morning? We must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Turning from our sin in repentance, we must confess our faith and be baptized into Christ. He will raise us to walk a new life in Christ. And friend, if we remain faithful unto death, we shall receive the crown of life. You know that so, because you can read it in Revelation 2, verse 10. Now maybe I'm talking to somebody who's entered into that relationship, but you've not remained faithful. Why not repent of it? That means a change of mind, prompted because you know what you've done has brought sorrow to the heart of God. That change of mind will result in a change of life. That's what the Bible calls repentance. Then confess your sin before God and ask Him to forgive you. The Bible clearly teaches in 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, if you'll do that, He's faithful and righteous to forgive you of all sin. Why not do it this morning while together we stand and while we sing for your encouragement?
Just as I
see all of you back this evening at 5 o'clock.